Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 for our study this morning. The storyline of Genesis 3 is this: temptation, sin, consequences, and redemption. Temptation, sin, bringing consequences, and then leading to God's redemption. The main characters are God, Adam and Eve, and Satan. We'll journey from the fall of Adam to the triumph of Christ. So let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The serpent being more cunning than the beasts of the field, there was something about the serpent that was set apart, that was special in a sense. Also, we see this serpent then becomes inhabited by Satan, and the Satan begins to speak through the serpent to Eve. Satan is also called the serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. It says this: "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." How could this be that Satan comes and uses this serpent? Well, much in the same way in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus sends the demons to inhabit the pigs and the pigs run off of the cliff. Satan is always coming to seek to kill, to steal, and destroy. Remember where we left off last week? The blessing of God, God's creation. It is good, it is good, it is good. Gets to Adam, it's not good. Takes care of that, creates Eve, a wonderful unity between Adam and Eve, one flesh. Do you think Satan's sitting back going, "This is great, God's done a great creation here, there's unity in their marriage, they're having fellowship with God"? Satan then comes and says, "How can I mess this up? How can I destroy this? How can I kill? How can I steal and destroy?" Satan doesn't have very many playing cards. Throughout human history, he plays the same cards. He uses the same tactics. And where he begins in verse 1 is he questions the word of God. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Planting doubt on God's goodness. Really? God won't let you eat of everything? God's got a rule? God's got a limitation. We see this much today where Satan's still trying to cast doubt on the word of God. Much modern thought when it comes to the Word of God is, who am I to be able to interpret what the Bible really means? That sounds good, doesn't it? But it's a false humility. Who am I to really be able to tell what God means? If we look at that a little deeper, it's an attack on God's ability to communicate. What we're really saying is God can't communicate in a way that's clear and that makes sense. And if Satan can get us to doubt the Word of God, then he's leading us down this path of temptation that will lead to sin. So questioning God's word can happen in more of a theological sense. It can also happen in more of a practical sense. This isn't speaking of the genuine, sincere questions we have of Scripture and wanting to learn more. It's when Satan tries to turn us to this place of doubting the word of God. How does it work practically? Let's say we're in need of a vehicle, in need of a car. So we go to the car lot. And there's a brand new car. And here comes the salesman to give us the sales pitch. We open up the door. Oh, the smell of new. You know the smell. Oh, leather. This is great. This is fabulous. How much does this car cost? $80,000. But it can be yours for $155 a month. And your grandkids and your great-grandkids will be paying for it. But, oh, the smell of new. Well, of course, there's some used cars, and we open up the door of a used car, and it smells like socks. Stinky, smelly socks, but it's in the budget. And somewhere back here, there's some scripture going on. Hasn't God said to be good stewards of the resources that he's given to us? Doesn't the Lord say that we should owe no man anything? That the borrower is servant to the lender, but then we start to question the truths that God's given, and we come up with something like this. Well, God's into new. He made me new. Of course he wants me to have a new car. God wants me to be happy, right? Before we know it, we're driving out of that car lot with all of that debt. Now, I'm joking. I'm using a little bit of humor here, but we understand, don't we? Satan comes to us. He'll come and get us to question the Word of God and say, you know what, has God really said you've got to save sex for your spouse? Sex is for inside of as marriage. You know, has God really said that you can't be unethical at work? Has God really said and questions the Word of God? Well, then verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, is this a good idea or a bad idea for Eve to have a dialogue with Satan? Bad idea. In Jude 9, Michael is dealing with Satan, and it says there in Scripture that he didn't dare bring an accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This is Michael, the angel, saying, I don't want to be the one speaking to the devil. Now, we don't want to give Satan too much credit, but at the same time, we want to be aware of his tactics, and he would love a dialogue between us and him. Sometimes we hear Christians say, I rebuke you, Satan. I don't want to be talking to Satan. I'm going to let God do that. So what's the way to deal with Satan when we feel that he's tempting us? We say, the Lord rebuke you. Don't have a dialogue. Satan loves dialogues. Remember when Nehemiah and the children of Israel were building the wall around Jerusalem? The enemy came and attacked. Sanballat and Tobias said, we need to have a meeting. We need to have a dialogue, a debate in the Valley of Ono. That should be an indicator. Don't go to the Valley of Ono. And Nehemiah, displaying the wisdom of God, said, I can't come to this meeting because I have a great work to do. God has called me to do this. I'm to build the wall. And if Satan can get us distracted, if Satan can get us off of the things that he has called us to get into a debate, to get us into a dialogue with the enemy, it then leads to greater distraction and greater temptation. Maybe you feel like, you know what? My life finally has a wall around it. I'm more together than I've ever been before. There's a unity. We're finally in the place that God wants us to be. Then know that Satan's going to come and try to get us off of those things that he's called us to do. But Eve here, she entertains the dialogue. She starts the conversation. She goes on in verse 3, but the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, is this what God said? No, it's not. God said to Adam that you shall not eat it lest you die. She adds, nor shall you touch it. And maybe Adam added it, maybe Eve added it, maybe they did it together, but the important thing is they added to the Word of God. Man has a way of adding layers to God's commands. Happened in Christ's day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, adding layers to the command of God. And then they were holding more to the traditions of men than the Word of God. We're not to take away from the Word, and we're not to add to the Word. Some would say, well, why is this so dangerous? Well, think about it. What if Eve touches the forbidden fruit, but yet she doesn't die? All of a sudden she thinks God's Word is not true. And it brings up this principle, is how well do we know the Word of God? How well did Eve know the Word of God? The Word of God is our defense to the temptation of Satan in our flesh. Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He used the Word of God to overcome temptation. We know the areas that we are tempted in, and do we have the reservoir of God's Word prepared to overcome the temptation? A lot of our biblical understanding is biblical hearsay, like God helps those that help themselves. In the book of Hezekiah. No, that's not in the Bible. It's not there. God doesn't help those that help themselves. He helps those that can't help themselves. He saves wretched sinners. But we go, oh, I think that that's a biblical understanding. No, that's biblical hearsay. It's not in the Scripture. We come to a temptation and we go, I think the Bible says somewhere, but I don't really know. You know what my prayer is for us as a church, for us individually and me personally? Is that we would become stronger in the Word of God. Bring your Bibles on Sunday morning. Be ready to study God's Word. Let's get after it. Be in God's Word throughout the week. Underline it. Memorize it. Think what it would have been like for Timothy when God spoke to him through the Apostle Paul and said, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. He would have had to go get scrolls. We're so blessed. We have the scriptures in our hands. We own 4 or 5 Bibles. We can go online. There's so many resources. But are we studying the Word of God? We may be the culture and the society that's had the most access to the Word of God, but have yet become the most biblical, illiterate group of people. Man, study the Word of God. Fall in love with the Word of God. Can we pray for each other in this? Because it's the Word of God, accurately, clearly, not adding to it or taking away from it, that is our defense against temptation. So now in verse 4, first Satan questions the Word, plays his first card. The second card contradicts the Word. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan is denying the consequences of sin. You can eat of the forbidden fruit, and guess what? You will not die. Also, he's denying the eternal consequence that comes from sin. Satan loves this game to play with us. Oh yeah, you can get away with it and no one will see. No one will know. Oh, you can lie, there'll be no fallout. You can be bitter and you have the right to be bitter. Oh yeah, you can reject Christ and you won't go to hell. There's no such thing as hell. Satan is still trying to deny the fact that there's an eternal consequence to sin. There's an eternal consequence to denying Jesus Christ. In many churches today, they won't even mention the word hell because it's not good for how many bottoms you can put in the seats. It's not good for the church budget, so let's not mention hell. Let's not mention eternal judgment. Minimizing the fact of eternity, heaven or hell. Satan has made heaven out to be a place that you don't want to go to. It's boring, there's chubby angels, there's harps. And heaven is, no, it's boring. But hell, oh, that's a party, man. When hell freezes over, we're going to ski and snowboard too. Satan's doing a good job of saying, look, there's no consequences to sin. He contradicts the word of God. And in verse 5, replaces the word of God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Replacing the word of God with a lie. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is partly true. But what their eyes will be opened to is something that's not good, knowing good and evil. It's like a person who's deaf. And their ears are open to hear, but all they'll hear is screaming 24/7. As Satan replaces the word of God, he's taken something that God has said is bad. That God has said, this is forbidden because it's bad for you, and makes it out to be something that's good. And Satan is the ultimate deceiver. And as he replaces the word of God, we'll start to look at things in our lives that from Scripture, God tells us this is bad, but we become deceived and we think that this is good. Maybe we can think back to times in our lives where we were aggressively defending sin in our lives and describing it as something good. Or we've had this experience with other people where they come to us and they try to convince us why smoking pot is a good idea. Why they try to come to convince us why sexual sin is a good idea. And you're looking at them and you're going, what? Huh? What's going on here? And they actually believe it. This thing that the Scripture says is bad, they've come to believe that it's good because they're deceived by the lies of Satan. See the progression? Question the Word, contradict the Word, and then replace the Word. Once we get off the Word of God, we become susceptible to the tricks of the enemy. In verse 6, Satan uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Pleasure. Is there pleasure in sin? Yes, for a season, but then the consequences of sin are grievous. Billy Graham described sin this way, that there is the kick, but then there's always the kickback. There's always the consequence of sin, but it will be pleasurable for a season. It was good for food. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Sin always looks good. There's that lure with the eyes. Satan knows that we're visual people, we're visual creatures, and we see something that looks good to our eyes, and we go, oh, I got to have this. And then also, a desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Part of this for Eve is, if I eat this, I'm going to know something that others don't know. People are going to think well of me. It's the desire to make one wise. And it's easy for us to look at forbidden fruit, things that God said we can't do. But if I do this, it's going to give me a prominence in life. Well, John addresses these three things in 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. And I'll read it to you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So continuing on with verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. Sin enters her heart, sin enters her life. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Scripture is clear that Eve is deceived. We see that in the New Testament. We read that in this chapter. But Adam was not deceived. He willingly rebelled against God. He willingly did something that he knew he should not do. And both sinned and both were held accountable by God. But there is no argument from Adam. Here he is with Eve. Hey, take this fruit. Well, she ate the fruit and didn't die. Sounds like a good idea. And eats the fruit and willingly rebels against God. It's also very possible, as we look at verse 6, that Adam was with Eve the whole entire time, was with her, and he ate. We often assume that Eve was alone, but we don't know that. Adam could have been standing next to her side and not taking the role that God had given to him to be a leader, to not say, you know what, we need to get out of here. Let God take care of this. We're going to follow God's word, holding fast to the word of God. So verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They're aware of their nakedness. They're aware of their sin before God. There's a shame that comes from their sin, and their natural response is then we have to cover ourselves. What do they try to cover themselves with? The article of clothing is a fig leaf. Very prickly and very itchy. Not very comfortable. Praise the Lord for cotton. Amen? Fruit of the loom. And it gives us the illustration of what takes place when we try to cover our own sin. When we become aware of our sin before a holy God, and say, well, I'm just going to cover this. I'm going to make my own provision for my sin. We come up with something that doesn't work very well at all. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. They hear God coming to them in the cool of the day. The understanding is this was the pattern. This was the appointment with God. That God would come and fellowship with Adam and Eve, but now there's a barrier. There's sin. And as they hear God coming, Adam and Eve, they go and they hide from the presence of the Lord. This is what sin does to us. We feel ashamed. We just want to hide. We don't want to come into the presence of God. But can we hide from the presence of God? Could Adam and Eve really hide from God's presence? God sees all. God knows all. Psalms 139 says, where can we go from God's presence? But sometimes we think this, I can run from the presence of the Lord. Have you been running from God's presence? Maybe it's been a real battle just to get to church. Maybe your appetite for the things of God is completely decreased. And someone had to wrestle you to get here, get you here this morning. You had to wrestle with yourself to get you here yourself here this morning. Maybe you've come up with a lot of reasons why you can't spend time in God's presence. You're busy. You don't like the church. It doesn't do this right. It doesn't do that right. The church has let me down in this way. But there's something deeper. And it's saying, you know what, I don't want to deal with my sinfulness before God. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Right now where you sit, you're saying, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't know if He exists. I don't believe He died for my sins. But yet you're aware of your sinfulness. And you've been hiding. There's a part of you that you don't want anyone to know. You don't want the person that you're dating, the person that you're married to, the people in this room. But you can't hide from the presence of God. God sees and He knows and He loves. And please pay attention to these next few verses. Because as we examine them, I think it's probably the opposite of what we would expect from God. Look what God does in verse 9. The grace of God. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Here we see God pursuing fallen sinners. There's temptation, there's sin, there's consequences, but there's redemption. God's grace, His unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God could have easily said to Adam, to Eve, "You know what? I'm done with you. You can hide. You're running away from me. I'm not going to seek you. I'm not going to try to find you." But this shows God initiating His grace with fallen sinners, and He comes to them and He says, "Where are you?" God could have created more people. He could have said, "This isn't worth it," but instead He comes to them, He confronts them in love and says, "Where are you?" Did God lack the information? He knows all. This was not an opportunity to get information. This was an opportunity for confession. We do it all the time as parents. You ask your teenager, "Where were you last night?" You know where they were. They put it up on Facebook. You know exactly where they were last night. But you come to them and you say, "Where are you?" to give them the opportunity to confess. The opportunity to say, "You know what, this is what's going on." My youngest, this is one of my favorite stories with her. She was not even 2. I knew that she'd got out of her bed during nap time and heard her play and get back into her bed. I go into her room. I say, "Addie, were you out of bed?" I knew the answer. She looks at me, not with a spirit of defiance, just says, "Maybe." I'm like, she's a smart one, you know? Maybe I was out of my bed. And we do this with our kids, whether they're toddlers or teenagers. "Hey, where are you? Hey, what was happening last night?" And this is God trying to get to our hearts. And when we consider this for just a moment right now, where are you? God's not concerned with your giving. He's not concerned with your church attendance. He's not concerned with your service. He's concerned with your heart. He's concerned with my heart. And maybe the Lord, right now, in the stillness of His still small voice, is saying, "Hey, you know what? Where are you? Why are you walking in bitterness when you know that's in disobedience to me? Why are you doing this? Why are you in rebellion to me? I'm pursuing you. I brought you here this morning." And as we begin to hear the voice of God, to turn away from our sin, and to restore fellowship with God. But thankfully, we have a God that comes and pursues us. If you've never received Christ your Savior, to think, you know what? Where are you? What do you really have going in life? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And God continues this conversation in verse 10. "So He said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, Adam speaking, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And He said, 'God speaking, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you that you should not eat?'" God calls him on the carpet, point blank. This is where blame shifting begins and passing the buck. In verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Who is Adam blaming? Eve and God. "It's the woman that you gave to me. God, it's really your fault that I sinned." Isn't that so much like us? When we sin before God, the last thing that we'll tend to do is to say, "Lord, I sinned. This was my fault. I'm not going to pass the blame upon anyone else." Just prior to this, just last week in our study, Adam was so excited about Eve. So thankful that God had blessed him with Eve, and now he's saying, oh, it's the woman that you gave to me. What I find humorous is Adam lived to be 930 years. They sure had hundreds of years to rehash this conversation. Maybe something like this, Eve going to Adam. I remember when you ratted me out before God. You tried to make it out to all be my fault. Well, it continues with Eve in verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Who does she blame it on? Well, it's Satan. Satan is the one who made me do this. God doesn't let them off the hook here. God doesn't go, Adam, you're right. It's my fault. You're off the hook. He doesn't go to Eve and say, you know what? You were deceived. He really tried to trick you. He was deceptive and he did deceive you. So you're off the hook. He holds them both accountable. We live in a society where we all feel like we're the victim and it's somebody else's fault. Well, I did this because I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Or my father was like this, my mom was like this. God, if you knew my spouse, you'd know why I act like this. God, if you knew my kids, you'd know why I respond like this. This thought was very common in Israel during Jeremiah's day and also during Ezekiel's day. They had a saying of Proverbs that the kids put their teeth into sour grapes. And the idea of this was that their parents were wicked and evil, and so that they were wicked and evil. And God speaks through the prophets and says, I don't want to hear this saying anymore because each person will be judged according to their own sin. God deals with us according to our choices. It would be huge in our lives this morning if we quit passing the buck. And we just said, you know what? It's my fault. God, I've sinned. This is where I disobeyed. And God, would you forgive me? Well, we go on into verse 14 and we see the consequences. It begins with the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. There was some majesty to the serpent in verse 1. Now the serpent is humbled to simply crawl along the dust to lick the ground. The serpent being cursed is being part of this activity, but also the curse being placed upon Satan in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. So a mutual dislike between the woman and the serpent and the woman and Satan. And then we see some redemption at the end of verse 15, a very important verse in our Bibles. It's the first mention of the gospel. And between your seed and her seed. So there's going to be this enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan. But notice the word seed. Your seed and her seed is singular. It's individual. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, who would be the seed of woman. It's the prophecy that Christ would come through the Virgin Mary. The incarnation, God taking on human flesh in order to pay the price for our sin. So God's grace in pursuing these sinners, God's grace in the prophecy of providing his own son, her seed. What will this seed do? What will Jesus Christ do? He shall bruise your head. It would be Jesus and his death and resurrection that would crush the head of Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. Yes, Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That momentary pain, but it bringing to salvation. We know of the fall, but let's also know of the redemption. Let's know of the grace of our God that provides his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. The sin of Adam and Eve did not take God by surprise. God's not like, ooh, what do I do now? How do I get people back to the tree of life? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was predetermined before the foundation of the world. Amazing that God would love us that much. The curse to woman in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In your pain you shall bring forth children. Ladies, you can thank Eve for that when you meet her. All the pain and childbirth. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's several thoughts on this aspect to the curse of the woman desiring your husband. Some of you ladies are saying, I know what this curse is. I've been desiring this knucklehead for 20 years now. One of the ideas with this desire for your husband comes from Genesis 4, verse 7, if you want to turn over there. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated into the English word desire and gives us an indication of what this curse may be about. It's about Cain. We'll look at it next week, but Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, you will not be accepted. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So here we have this word desire, that sin desires to come in and take control of Cain. And so we go back to verse 6, that a woman desires her husband. She has a desire to rule over her husband, but yet her husband rules over her. Part of the curse is some of the tension that can take place in marriage. The roles that God placed in marriage were prior to the fall, where Adam was created first and he was to be the leader. And ultimately, God holds him responsible. In Romans 5, it says that sin came into the world through Adam. It doesn't say Adam and Eve. There was a role that God put before the fall, but we're experiencing some of the fallout. We're experiencing some of the curse that takes place, where maybe women are desiring to rule over their husbands, and then husbands are ruling in an ungodly way. Is there any hope for our marriages in this fallen state? Absolutely. Wish we could go into it more this morning, but please write down Ephesians 5 and spend some time in it this week. Because if you read closely there in Ephesians 5, we're called as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Men, if we treated our wives the way that Christ treats the church, I think our wives would delight in saying, I could come underneath your leadership. It starts with us. And then women to say, okay, I'm going to submit to my husband. We should pray and we should come to godly decisions and get on the same page. But ladies, what do? If you feel one way and your husband feels another way, you've prayed, you've sought the scriptures, leave the decision up to him. Come underneath his leadership. And guess what? If he's wrong, God's going to get him. Isn't that a great place to be? You can even tell him in a respectful way, I hope you prayed about this, because if you're wrong, God's going to get you. And we're all going to suffer for your decisions. And you know what? Is the exhortation right before this encouragement in the roles in marriage is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be filled with the Spirit. He can bring redemption to our marriages. But this is part of the curse, is some of this tension that takes place. And now for Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Who do we listen to if our spouse is asking us to do something that contradicts the command of God? We have to obey God. Have to obey God first. And Adam's held accountable for that. So here's the curse to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam is now going to have to toil for his food, for his daily provision. We're trying to get out of this curse, thinking maybe if I can position myself just right in life, the curse will go away. If I could get the perfect job, it will no longer be toil. If I could just retire, oh, there'll be no more toil. We've seen how fleeting that idea is just in the last 2 years, right? Retirement accounts just hitting the floor. You know, I feel bad for my dad. He's getting closer to that age of looking forward to retirement. Not anymore. Not anytime soon. Why is that? Because we're living in a fallen world. And there's going to be toil until we die. There's some comfort in this because the world's telling us you're going to somehow get yourself out of this toil. We can throw that thought in the trash and just realize, you know what? Monday morning, it's going to be toil. We're just going to toil until we die. Is there any redemption in our work? Absolutely. We can do the work for God and not for men, but we do have to understand we're experiencing work in a fallen state. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the first time she's called Eve. Prior to this, it's woman or Isha. In the Hebrew, wife, helper, comparable, female. This is an important verse because it shows Abraham experiencing God's grace and faith. He's looking forward to the future. He's understanding God's not going to destroy us. God's being gracious to us. And my wife, I'm going to call her Eve because we're going to have children. They're not even pregnant yet. And she's going to be the mother of all living. And verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God could have been cruel here and said, you know what? How are those fig leaves working out? You guys just go ahead and continue with that. Why don't you start your own coat clothing company? Prickly and Itchy for 1995. But instead, God makes provision for their sin and he covers their sin. There's an animal sacrifice that takes place. There's blood that's shed for the first time in Scripture. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Even for sin to be covered, there has to be blood that was shed. Throughout the law, the sacrifice of animals for sin to be covered. But it points very clearly to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist sees Christ coming to him, lifts up his voice and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 21 clearly points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to not only cover our sins, but to cleanse us from our sins. So our option is try to cover our own sinfulness or receive through faith the provision for our sin that comes through Jesus Christ. God in his grace and his love, and verse 22, actually sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. I'm sure that was a long walk. Could you imagine leaving the garden of Eden, the presence of the Lord, the provision of God, to now go toil in the ground to bring forth provision? Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden and flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. How is this God's grace and God's mercy? God doesn't want Adam and Eve eating of the tree of life in this sinful state. Could you imagine living forever in this sinful state? That sounds like no fun. I love life. I love being alive. But I don't want to live forever in this state. 70 or 80 would be great, you know. Hopefully no nursing home in the future for me. It's not a fun place to end up. God says, you know, I don't want you to continue in this state. I want to give you my son, Jesus Christ, so that through faith you can come to the tree of life in a glorified state. Consider this with me. We've seen the fall of Adam, but the triumph of Christ. In every way, Christ bore the curse of sin so that we could experience God's redemption. Sin brought about pain in childbirth. Christ went through much pain so that we could be the children of God, so that we could be born again. Sin brought conflict, some of the conflict we experience in relationships. Jesus endured great conflict to bring salvation. Sin brought thorns. We read that here. Christ took the crown of thorns for us. Sin brought sweat. Christ sweat blood to win salvation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin brought sorrow. Jesus was the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Sin brought death. Christ tasted death so that we might be saved eternally. Sin broke fellowship with God. Jesus hung upon the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. We know the fall of the first Adam, but do we know the forgiveness of the last Adam? Romans 5 lays this out clear, that we have a sinful nature due to Adam. One man's sin affected us all. How much more so will one man's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, affect us through faith? Let's stand together. Let's pray this morning. As we go to prayer and we go to sing this last song, may we just allow God to minister to our hearts and ponder this question with me in prayer of where are you? Where are you? And if you're here and you've never turned your heart to Jesus Christ, and you feel God speaking to you His love, during this last song, would you respond? Would you come down and receive Christ as your Savior? I'm sure that you are feeling the fallout of sin from those around you, but in your own life, from your own decisions. I know that I am. And instead of saying, well, it was my parents, or it was my friend, or my brother, or my spouse, or my kids, to say, God, I'm realizing right now that I've sinned before you. But then look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the seed, Jesus. Perfect life, perfect sacrifice was shed upon the cross so that you could be forgiven. But you have to receive that free gift through faith. And as the song is sung, it's come down, there'll be a ministry team or the right or the left that simply wants to pray with you for you to receive Christ as your Savior. It's not about growing up a church or signing you up for anything. But don't let this moment pass. Don't believe the lie that Satan is declaring that there's no consequence. There is eternal consequence. You'll either be in heaven or hell based on what you do with Jesus Christ. God loves you. For all of us that know Christ our Savior, would we spend some time with the Lord during this last song and in prayer? I just think it's too easy to do the externals. It's just too easy to come in and, you know, sing the songs and go through the message. And we're already starting to think about what the rest of the day is going to be like. I heard there's a little bit of football going on today. Probably some food, some rest, already racing to the things we have to do this week. And God's saying, where are you? So let's pray together. Father, we do come and we ask that you would open up our ears that we could hear your voice. We just want to spend some time with you right now. Would you begin to speak to us? Father, thank you that you pursue us. Would you forgive us of the sins in our lives that are keeping us from fellowship with you? And we accept your grace and your forgiveness and the sacrifice of your Son to bring us into fellowship with you. And would you protect us and would you keep us from sin? And now as we move into this song, God, would you just continue to speak to our hearts? We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're feeling led to respond,